If you would turn to Numbers chapter 13. Numbers 13. Back in 1982, a 33-year-old truck driver by the name of Larry Walters made national news. This is a true story. Maybe you remember this. Larry always wanted to be a pilot, but his eyesight only allowed him to be a mechanic in the Air Force. After retirement, he got an idea one day. At the Army surplus store, he bought a tank of helium and 45 big weather balloons. He strapped the balloons to a lawn chair, which he had staked to the ground there in his backyard. Now, Larry expected to drift slowly up for a few minutes and maybe hit 100 feet. But before liftoff, he went into his house and he got a six-pack of Pepsi, a couple of peanut butter and jelly sandwiches, and his BB gun. You see, he planned to use his BB gun to shoot the balloons to control his or regulate his altitude. Then he went and he sat in his lawn chair and he instructed neighbors to cut the rope securing the chair when he was ready. So he got there in his place. He's got his Pepsi. He's got his sandwiches. He's thinking, I'm going to go up about 100 feet and I'll have some Pepsis, have some sandwiches, and just hang out there for a little while. So he says, okay, let's go. And the ropes were cut. But he didn't go up 100 feet. He went up 11,000 feet. True story. He shot straight up in the air, and the BB gun, well, it was useless because he was holding on for dear life. He zoomed straight into the landing pattern at the LA airport, and a pilot approaching in a Continental DC-10 reported that he just passed a man sitting in a lawn chair 11,000 feet up with peanut butter and jelly sandwiches and a BB gun, you know. The guys at the control tower thought that he was nuts, and they told him to report to the tower as soon as he landed his plane. But soon his sighting was verified by other pilots, and eventually they sent helicopters to rescue Larry. And they closed the airport and diverted all landings and takeoffs at LAX while they played tag with Larry there in his lawn chair. It took a little while for the helicopter to finally get a rope to connect to him, and they were able to pull him down. When they finally got him down there to the ground, and there was TV crews and rescue workers and police officers and a whole bunch of curious people that were wondering, why did he do this? They asked him, why'd you do this? And he says, well, a man just can't sit around all of his life. That was his point. Now, although that was a very stupid thing that Larry Walters did, there's a spiritual truth, I think, to his reasoning. You can't just sit around all your life. Because it's been said that the Christian life is not a parking lot, but it's a launching pad. And God didn't save us to watch us sit around. But he wants us to be a people that are on the move, a people that are on the go, a people that are moving into the blessings that he has for us. And God didn't deliver the people of Israel to watch them sit around in the wilderness. He wanted them to move into the land of blessing. Well, Numbers chapters 13 and 14 is really the turning point for the people of Israel. It's a crucial time in their life. Now, it's interesting about Larry because he ended up going on the talk show circuit for a while and he was kind of the hot topic and he was, you know, on all the different shows and stuff. But then he kind of faded into obscurity and actually ended his life in 1993 by committing suicide in the Los Angeles National Forest. Tragic story to this guy who, you know, floated up in the balloons and didn't want to sit around. And this chapter here for the children of Israel, chapters 13 and 14, it has a tragic end. It's very, very sad. You see, they were in a comfortable place at Kadesh Barnea. And God had given them everything that they needed. But now he was ready to call them out of their comfort zone. It was time to march. It was time to move. He wanted them to enter into the promised land. This is what it was all about. This is what they had been waiting for. Let's read here. See what happens. Verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." And so Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, and all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Pause there for a minute. Now, why did they send spies into the land? Why did they do this? Was this God's will that they did this? Was it something that was necessary for them to do? Well, we learn from Deuteronomy chapter 1 in verses 22-23 that it wasn't God's initial intent to send spies into the land. Moses, in the book of Deuteronomy, is rehashing the history of Israel to the generation that's going to go into the promised land. And this is what he says. Listen close. "And I said to you, you have come to the mountains of the Amorites, which the Lord our God is giving us. Look, the Lord your God has set the land before you. Go up and possess it, as the Lord God of your fathers has spoken to you. Do not fear or be discouraged." Verse 22 says, "And every one of you came near to me and said, 'Let us send men before us and let them search out the land for us and bring back word to us of the way by which we should go up, of the cities into which we shall come.' And the plan pleased me well, and so I took 12 of your men, one man from each tribe." What we see here in the book of Numbers, here in verse 2 of the Lord's command, is really the response of the people's desire to send in spies in the first place. This is what we would call God's permissive will. His perfect will was that they would just go right in, that they would take hold of the land, that they would move in by faith. But because they were weak in faith, God let them attempt this program. Send in some spies. Search out the land. See what it's like. But this program devised by men would be used by God, but it was going to cost them. Now, in verses 4 through 15, he gives us a list of the names of these men, and we're not going to read them, but I want you to note two of them. In verse 6, we see Caleb was one of those men, and then in verse 8, Joshua was another one of those men, and both of them will be significant, as we'll see in a few minutes. So let's skip over to 16, chapter 13. These are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Now note this, the name Hoshea means salvation. And I can just see, you know, Moses when he's talking to this guy saying, "What's your name?" And he would say, "My name's Hoshea," or "I am salvation." Well, Moses changes his name here to Joshua. Joshua means Jehovah is salvation. And Moses was seeing something here, almost a prophetical picture that this was the key. It wasn't about man being the salvation, but it was God. God was their salvation. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land and said to them, "Go up this way into the south and go up to the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell in it are strong or weak, few or many. Whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or strongholds, whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not, be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land." Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. Moses' instruction to these spies. In this, we see that there's some subtle unbelief taking place, I think, in Moses' heart as well. I mean, does he doubt that the land is good? Is he doubting that the land is rich? Does he doubt that there are useful forests there? And does it matter that the people there are strong, or that they're many, or that they're living in strongholds? The fact of the matter is, none of that mattered at all, because God had promised the land to them. It didn't matter, any of those things. God had already told them it was good. It was rich. It was a land flowing with milk and honey. But we see here, just as in the people's heart, in Moses' heart, there's some subtle unbelief that's taking place here. Now, pick up in verse 21. It says, "And so they went, and they spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath. And they went up through the south and came to Hebron," and a bunch of other names here, "and the descendants of Anak were there. Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt. Then they came to the valley of Eshcol, and there cut down a branch with one cluster of grapes, and they carried it between two men on a pole, and they also brought some of the pomegranates and the figs. And the place was called the Valley of Eshcol because of the cluster which the men of Israel had cut down there." Now they go into this place and they see these grapes and they're humongous. They're huge. I mean, they're like, you know, the size of softballs, and they take them and they cut these things down, and it's so big, it's so heavy, it's so enormous. It takes two guys to carry these things. And actually, archaeological studies have found diagrams or paintings or sketchings, if you would, in caves in that area, in that region, where it shows men doing this. I mean, two guys with a pole between them and a big cluster of grapes there on the other side, just validating this whole story. So these guys go in and they find these grapes, and it's just amazing. But there's a little side note I want to draw your attention to in verse 22. It says there in verse 22, "Now Hebron was built 7 years before Zoan in Egypt." Now you might say, big deal. Well, here's the thing. There's a tremendous amount of controversy amongst liberal theologians as to whether or not Moses really wrote the book of Numbers. And the Lord, seeing this controversy long before it arose, long before, I mean, thousands of years before it was even going to come up, he places this little statement here to prove the Mosaic authorship of this book, to prove that Moses was the author. You see, historians tell us that Zoan was the secret resort of Pharaoh. No one knew about this place that Pharaoh would go to vacation. And in Zoan, there are archives kept that only Pharaoh or those in very high places would have access to. And these archives explain the nature of the city and the date and the purposes of the city. Who would have access to these archives? Moses would. Why? Because Moses was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. Moses grew up in the court of Pharaoh. And unless he was there in the court, Moses never would have been able to have this information. And another author would not have had access to this information. So whoever wrote this had to have come from Pharaoh's own court in order to have access to this Egyptian history of this secret place that Pharaoh would go to vacation. And there's only one Hebrew writer that fits that bill. That's Moses. So this little tidbit here, this little phrase in here, is a great little thing that God puts in, knowing years in advance, thousands of years in advance, liberal theologians would be questioning Moses' authorship, and yet he puts it there to prove, to validate the authorship of Moses. Skip down to verse 26. "Now they departed and came," actually verse 25, it says, "the place... And they returned from spying out the land after 40 days. Now, verse 26. "Now they departed and came back to Moses and Aaron and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. And they brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. And then they told them and said, 'We went to the land where you sent us, and it truly flows with milk and honey. And this is its fruit.'" So here we see the spies come back and they give this good report. "We went to the land and it's everything that God said that it would be. It flows with milk and honey." Should they have been surprised? God had told them about this land. He told them what it was going to be like, that it was going to be a land of blessing, that it was going to be a land of abundance. But then we see in verse 28, they say this, "Nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong, and the cities are fortified and very large. And moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. And the Amalekites dwell in the land of the south, and the Hittites and the Jebusites and the Amorites dwell in the mountains, and the Canaanites dwell by the sea along the banks of the Jordan." They come and they say, the land is great. Nevertheless, there are two conjunctions that will kill faith all the time. They're the words "but" and the words "nevertheless." And we see believers, they'll say things like this, "I would be more obedient, but I would follow the Lord more closely, nevertheless. I would get more involved in fellowship, but I would get more involved in serving, nevertheless." And these are our words that can creep in. And these guys come and they say, the fruit, it's bigger than life. But there are giants living in the land. The land flows with milk and honey. Nevertheless, it will devour us. Now, as we go through these two chapters, there's five lessons I want to point out for us tonight. Five things to just kind of jot down. So if you're taking notes, this is lesson number one for us. Lesson number one, if there is no challenge, then there's no growth. If there is no challenge, then there is no growth. But here's the thing. Comfort and complacency will resist the challenge. Complacency avoids challenge at all cost. Complacency wants to hold back in our comfort zones. Complacency wants to be in that place where everything is just kind of okay. Don't challenge me. Don't shake my life up. Don't give me a challenge. But in reality, there was no challenge here. Because God had promised the land. There was action to be taken. They had to take a step of faith. They needed to move forward. But the challenge was really non-existent as long as they were abiding in the Lord. As long as they were seeking him. And Caleb, he understands this. Notice verse 30. It says, "Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, 'Let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it.'" Notice what Caleb says. Let us go up at once. Let us go up right away, seeing that to delay, for them to delay, Caleb knew it was going to be detrimental. If they waited another, few moments, if they waited another hour, it was going to be detrimental to them because all of the unbelief, all of the fear, all of the doubt, all of the bad report was going to settle in. And so he says, at once. You see, Caleb understood something that everybody else was missing, which was this. God had prepared them for this. God had been preparing them for this very thing, for this very day, for a year. After they were taken out of Egypt, they camped there at Sinai, Mount Sinai. And then God leads them there to Kadesh Barnea. Now, those who have studied the geographical landscape there of Israel and Egypt have said that from Egypt to Kadesh Barnea, to this point where they were, walking was only an 11-day journey. It would only take them 11 days to get to this spot. Now, God led them out and he took them around by the wilderness of the Red Sea. And we read about that in the book of Exodus because he didn't want to take them straight through where they were going to have conflict initially. So God kind of took them around a little bit of a longer way at first. And they ended up taking about 3 months until they got to Mount Sinai. And they camped there for about 9 months. And it was there that they received instruction concerning the priesthood and the tabernacle. And the law was given and all of that. And all of it was preparation time. All of the miracles, all the things that God did, all the things that he showed them. It has a great song that we sang tonight. in the very beginning of the service that Howard was playing, as he showed him through the water and the fire and the cloud and all the different miracles. All of it was preparation for them, to see, you know, who the Lord was and that he was on their side. And now they were at the door of the promised land. This is what God had promised. This is what he had for them. And it was time to seize the moment. And Caleb recognizes it. He says, come on, let's go at once, right now. Let's charge. And Caleb was dead on here. It wasn't time to vacillate. It wasn't time to waver. The blessing and the promise of God laid before them, they just needed to seize it, to grab a hold of it. But in verse 31 we read, but the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone out as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. And there we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants, and we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. Now notice this. There is some truth to what they're saying here. There were giants in the land. These were men of great stature. And it's possible that Goliath was a descendant of these men. So we know that they were, you know, at least 9 feet tall. Goliath was 9'6". I mean, he would have made Shaq look bad, you know, or look small. You know, he would have been dunking all over, you know, Shaq if he was playing on the Nets. In fact, the Nets would probably like to have him in this series. Bless you for being here tonight, by the way. It's good. Lakers are going to win anyway, so what's the use? But here was the thing. There were giants in the land. But here's the thing. They alone, another true statement, they alone were not able to go up against these people. That was a true statement too. And the giants were stronger than them. That was also a true statement. The giants were stronger than them alone. But here's the thing. They were not alone. God was with them. God was on their side. And this is true of any situation. We can't alone. Any obstacle, any challenge, any mountain that gets put in your way, any giant that gets thrust before you, any difficult situation, you cannot overcome that alone. In your strength, in your effort. You can't have the victory. But we can with God. And here's where the spies make a huge mistake. They had their eyes on the enemies of Israel rather than on the God of Israel. And whenever you and I do that, we can know this, that for sure we will be intimidated, because those giants are going to tower over us. And they are going to look larger than life. And they will threaten you. And the fears and the anxieties and the suspicions and the jealousies and the insecurities and the doubts and the depressions, these will be like giants that loom over you. And you'll just feel undone. You'll feel like these guys. What did they say? Man, we were like a grasshopper before them. We were like grasshoppers. But listen. Listen to what God says about himself. In Isaiah chapter 40, verse 21, he said this, have you not known? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood from the foundations of the earth? It is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers who stretch out the heavens like a curtain and spread them out like a tent to dwell in. God says that the inhabitants of the earth, the giants, are like grasshoppers before him. And so what we need in the midst of those type of situations is we need to have our eyes upon God, who dwarfs the giants. God who is bigger than the obstacles. God who dwarfs the giants that threaten us and tower over us. And here, lesson number two, the secret of faith. This is the secret of faith. It's not that we talk about our problems. It's not that we think about our problems. It's not that we go around focusing on our problems. But it's that we talk about the Lord. That we think about the Lord. That we focus on the Lord. That we look at our situation, we look at our problem, and we factor God into the equation. We see that giant, we see that obstacle, we see that situation in light of the Lord. We see Him in the midst of that. And that's where the victory is. Because He will make any giant that towers over you or that towers over me look like a grasshopper. Now, it's interesting. This message kind of came at good timing for Denise and I. The last 6 months have been just tough. A tough time of God stretching us. We shared with you about the things going on in her family, on her side of the family, and some of those situations. And it's just been, you know, real kind of a difficult thing to deal with, and definitely beyond what we're able to handle. It's constantly a thing of, okay, God, you know, you got to give us strength in this. And then, you know, my daughter Amy broke her arm, and, you know, none of our kids have ever broke their arm. And our van, we've just been having problems after problems with the thing, and it just doesn't seem to stop. And then yesterday, we find out we had a thing happen at home, a little accident thing, and probably going to be pretty expensive damage, and we found out the insurance isn't going to cover it, and all of this. And I got to tell you, you know, yesterday when I got this news, and I'm just like, oh man. And the Lord just was speaking to me. What are you teaching on tomorrow night? And I'm like, I know, but I don't want to do that, you know. And I had this choice. Okay, am I going to focus on the problems, the mountain, or am I going to focus on the Lord? And at first, I got to tell you, I mean, I didn't want to focus on the Lord. I wanted to sulk. I went and sat down. You know, I turned on the television. We only get two channels, and so it was 8 or 10, and there was nothing on. And I just wanted to sit there and just stew, you know, in my, you know, pity of my situation, you know, type of thing. And there was nothing on, and it was just ridiculous, and so turned it off, and I went for a walk, and I'm talking to the Lord, and my wife, you know, she's got this smile on her face, and, you know, just like, come on, you know, the Lord knows. And I'm like, you know, shut up, you know. I didn't tell her that, but I wanted to, you know. I'm just like, I don't want to hear that right now, you know. I just want to be mad, you know. I just want to be fearful. And the whole time I'm thinking about tonight, you know, and I'm just thinking, okay, you know, God knows. And He allows us to go through these things to stretch us. And Denise kept saying this, and this is the message for Israel. She says, look, God has always taken care of us. He's always provided for us. He's always helped us. And I'm like, I know, but, you know, nevertheless, you know. And that's what Israel was doing. God had taken care of them radically. And this should have been a time where they were able to look and just say, okay, God is in this. We're going to press forward. We're going to go. But they didn't. And these spies came and they give this bad report. And in chapter 14, we see the results of the report. So let's move into chapter 14. It says, and so all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, or if only we had died in the wilderness. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword, that our wives and our children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? And so they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. And then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel. Notice here, the reaction of the people, the result of the bad report, number one, or first of all, we see in verse one, the people were distraught and filled with fear, and they cried and they wept. What should have been a time of rejoicing for them. It should have been dancing around saying, we're here, we're here, we're at the doorway. It's time to enter in, it's time to move forward. Instead, turns into a time of weeping and mourning. In verse 2, they complained against Moses. And then we see in verse 4, they want a new leader. And in rejecting Moses, really, they were rejecting God. Because Moses was God's man. He was God's appointed servant to lead them into this land. And they even suggest here, it would have been better for us to have died in Egypt. Now here's the thing. In the first 10 chapters of Numbers, God led Israel through this a process intended to change them. And I want you to catch this. To change them from a slave-minded people to being a promised land-minded people. They had been slaves for 400 years. That's what they knew. And God wanted to change their mindset. He wanted to change their attitude. He wanted to take these slave-minded people and turn them into these promised land-minded people. And here they completely revert back to their slave mentality. Preferring slavery under cruel masters than to walk in faith and to possess the promise and the blessing that God had for them. This is so sad. But how often do we do the same thing? How often? God has set us free. He's showed us that He loves us. He's given us His Son, His most prized possession, to die on the cross for us, to give us life. He's given us this promise of an inheritance. And He says, just abide with me, walk with me. And the minute something happens, we start finding ourselves going, God, He just doesn't love me anymore. And we revert back. And we don't act like people who are children of God, but we act like people who have been abandoned. People who are in slavery. Well, that's what these people were doing. Notice verse 6. But Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, who were among those who had spied out the land, tore their clothes. And they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land that we passed through to spy out is exceedingly good land. And if... Now notice there in verse 8, the if really should be since. It's put in that tense. If the Lord, it's not a question, it's a statement. If the Lord delights in us, then He will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. He's saying here, look, God does delight in us. We know that. He showed us for the last year. He's been showing us how much He delights in us. Let's press forward. Let's move forward. If you ever would doubt, man, does God love me? Just turn to Romans, I think it's 5:8, where He says He loved you so much that He gave His Son. I mean, that settles it right there. It's like, you know, if God gave us His very best, will He surely not, Paul says, give us all things? And the same thing is true here. God had been showing them that He delighted in them. And so Caleb is saying here, look, God delights in us. We need to move forward. He says in verse 9, and only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread, and their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. Now, Caleb makes two profound statements here in verse 9. One negative and one positive. The negative is he says, do not rebel. Don't rebel. Now listen, for them to not go forward to enter in was an act of rebellion against God. It wasn't just, and I want you to understand this, it wasn't just a lack of faith. It wasn't just unbelief. It was rebellion. The word rebel means to contend with someone. And when we rebel, and what they were doing is they were contending with God's plan for them. They were contending with it. They were taking issue with it. That word rebel also means to reject or to not recognize. Remember when you were a kid and your mom would call, "Rob," and you would just act like you didn't hear her. You would just act like you didn't recognize that she was calling you. Some of you guys maybe do that with your wives now. She calls and it's like, "Oh, I didn't hear that." And that's the same kind of thing. As I'm not going to recognize that. You know, somebody's calling me, but I'm not going to recognize that. We do that with our kids sometimes. You know, "Mom, Dad," and it's like, you know, "I'm not going to answer that. I'm just going to pretend like I'm not here. Maybe they won't, you know, come." And that's the type of thing here. It was to reject. It was to not recognize. But here's the thing. What we did as kids with our mothers, we can do that now with God's Spirit. The Spirit calls, "Hey, Rob, you shouldn't be doing that. I'm not going to recognize that. I'm going to reject that. I'm not going to listen to that voice right now. That's convicting me." And we can do that with God's Holy Spirit. And in God's eyes, they were rejecting Him. Verse 11 makes this very, very clear. Notice it says, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'How long will these people reject me?' God says, 'And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them?'" God said, "They are rejecting me by not believing in me." And it was rebellion. And the writer of the book of Hebrews, there in chapter 3, he calls it an evil heart of unbelief, and that they were hardening their hearts against the Lord. Now, this is something that we desperately need to realize and understand, is that when we go against God's word, when we resist God's authority, when we are hesitant to follow His direction, we can make excuses, we can say, "Oh, it's weak faith," but in His eyes, it's rebellion. And in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 23, he says, "For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry, because you have rejected the word of the Lord." And so we see here this negative statement. There's a warning: don't rebel. And we need to take heed to this, that as we reject, as we resist, it's really rebellion. It's hardening of our hearts. And the more that we do that, the further we get away from the Lord. The second statement, though, is a positive one. He says that they, speaking of the giants, speaking of the obstacles, are our bread. And this is lesson number 3. Caleb is saying here that the very things, these very things, the giants, the obstacles, the strongholds, they are the very things that God is wanting to use to make us strong. These are the very things that God is wanting to use to build us up, to strengthen our faith. Listen, these are the necessary nutrients to help us grow. They're our bread. They're our sustenance. They're our food to help build our character and build our integrity and build our faith. You see, as we partake of the challenge, as we break out of the comfort zone, as we move forward and we see God's faithfulness in each one of those situations, it makes our faith grow. It helps our character get strong. It helps our ability to trust in the Lord develop as we take those steps of faith, as we act in obedience. And it's like eating. It's like being nourished. And so Caleb was saying these things are our necessary nutrients. They are God's appointed meal to make us more like Him. That's the thing. Now this makes the Lord's Prayer take on a whole new meaning. Remember in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus said, "Give us this day our daily bread." You take Caleb's statement here as he looks at these obstacles. He says, "They're our bread." And then you realize what Jesus is saying: "Give us this day our daily bread." We think of that only in the sense of, "Lord, just, you know, provide for me. Give me my provision." But what if we thought of it the way Caleb is talking about here? "Give me today, Lord, my daily bread. Give me what I need to help build me up, be it blessings or buffetings, be it blessings or trials. Lord, you pick. I want to eat what you're putting in front of me, and I want to enjoy it. Because I realize it, be it blessings or be it buffetings, it's what you've put before me to build me up. It's the necessary nutrients to make me more like you. So bring it on, Lord. That's how we need to look at this. Now, there were two responses to this appeal of Joshua and Caleb. Look at verse 10. It says, and all the congregation said to stone them with stones. They didn't like Caleb's little speech here. They said, let's pick up stones. And now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of meeting before all the children of Israel. The response of the peoples, first of all, we see, was let's stone these guys. Now listen, rebellious carnal man cannot endure the man of faith who comes to challenge his faith. They would rather kill Joshua and Caleb for calling them to forsake their unbelief and to trust God. And that's what happens to those who are in rebellion. They hate those who are in submission, who come to give them godly counsel and say, you know what, you need to trust the Lord. Ah, don't tell me that. That's what I was saying to Denise last night. They don't like that. We get challenged in that way. And secondly, we see the response of the Lord was the glory of the Lord appeared. They're picking up stones. They're ready to hurl them at these guys. And it seems that the glory of God appeared, putting an end to this little stoning party that they were about to engage in. Now, what's interesting is as we continue on here in verse 11 through 23, we see this interesting dialogue that takes place between Moses and God. Let's read here. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me, and how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? I will strike them with the pestilence and disinherit them, and I will make of you a nation greater and mightier than they. And Moses said to the Lord, then the Egyptians will hear it. For by your might you brought these people up from among them, and they will tell it to the inhabitants of this land. They have heard that you, Lord, are among these people, that you, Lord, have seen face to face, and your cloud stands above them, and you go before them in the pillar of cloud by day and in the pillar of fire by night. Now, if you kill these people as one man, then the nations which have heard of your name will speak, saying, because the Lord was not able to bring this people to the land which he swore to give them, therefore he killed them in the wilderness. And now I pray, let the power of my Lord be great, just as you have spoken, saying, the Lord is long-suffering and abundant in mercy, forgiving iniquity and transgression, but he by no means clears the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generation. Pardon the iniquity of this people, I pray, according to the greatness of your mercy, just as you have forgiven this people from Egypt even until now. And then the Lord said, I have pardoned according to your word. But truly as I live, all of the earth shall be filled with the glory of the Lord, because all these men who have seen my glory and the signs which I did in Egypt and in the wilderness and have put me to the test now these 10 times and have not heeded my voice, they certainly shall not see the land of which I swore to their fathers, nor shall any of those who rejected me see it. Now, what was happening here? This is an interesting dialogue. What is it all about? Is God a schizophrenic God who throws temper tantrums? Okay, I've had enough of these people. Let's put an end to them. No, that is not God's heart. That is totally out of character with God. He is absolutely true in his personality. He is faithful in all of his ways. So it's not that. He's not a schizophrenic God throwing a temper tantrum. Now, some have suggested that this was a test. That God was testing Moses, and he wanted really to show Moses what he knew was in Moses' heart. That Moses would be more concerned about God's glory than his own. I mean, think about it. This was a tempting offer that God was making here to Moses. Look, I'll destroy them. I'll put an end to them. We'll start all over with you. I'll make of a nation of you. It'll be Father Moses. You know, they'll sing instead of Father Abraham had many sons, Father Moses had many sons. You know, we'll just start the whole thing all over again. It was a tempting offer that God was making here to Moses. And Moses shows here that he was more concerned about God's glory than his own. He passed the test. Now, I have to admit, I like that theory, but it's not what the text says. It's not there in the text. The text doesn't tell us God was saying this to test Moses. It doesn't say that. And I believe that this is one of those passages that we're not going to fully understand what God was doing until we get to heaven. And you know what? I don't have a problem with that. I don't have a problem with that at all. Because you see, my God is so big and he is so intricate that I can't figure him out. I can't fully figure him out. I can't put him in this box and say, okay, God does this because of that. And so I have no problem with looking and saying, okay, I don't quite get this. Exactly what you were doing and why you were doing this. But I know that one day when I get to heaven, the Bible says that I'm going to know all things. That I'm going to understand all things. And so, okay, it's going to make sense to me there that you were doing something that is beyond my comprehension. But listen, this passage does definitely teach us that our prayers matter to God. That God listens to our prayers. It's interesting. The Bible says, in the scriptures, God says, my spirit will not always strive with man. And the idea there is that with some men, it comes to a point where God just says, okay, enough. I'm through with them. They've rejected me, and that was the final time. I'm not going to strive with them any longer. And here God is saying to these people, I'm through striving with these people, but Moses intercedes. He says, but Lord, if you do that, if you, you know, give up on them, then all the nations are going to say, what kind of God is he? He intercedes and God listens to Moses' intercession and says, okay, according to your word, I will pardon them. Now, I wonder if there's somebody in your life that God is about to say, you know what, my spirit is through striving with them and you need to pray. And you need to call out to the Lord and you need to intercede for them that through your intercession, it might prolong their time a little bit. We see in the story of Abraham. I'm going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What does Abraham say? God, would you spare it for 50 righteous? And he goes through this little thing of intercession with God. Our prayers matter to God. God listens to our prayers. And so maybe as you intercede for that person, God might give them another chance. Lesson number four that we see in this. Actually, I'll do six lessons. That was lesson number four. Our prayers matter. Lesson number five. This story shows us how much God is grieved by unbelief, but also how God enjoys faith. Let's read verse 24. But my servant Caleb, because he has a different spirit in him and has followed me fully, I will bring into the land where he went, and his descendants shall inherit it. Now the Amalekites and the Canaanites dwell in the valley. Tomorrow, turn and move out into the wilderness by the way of the Red Sea. And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, how long shall I bear this evil congregation who complain against me? I have heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me and say to them, as I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. And the carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. And all of you who were numbered according to your entire number from 20 years old and above, except for Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, and Joshua, the son of Nun, you shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall be in this wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years, and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of days which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you shall bear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all of this evil congregation who gathered together against me in this wilderness, and they shall be consumed, and there they shall die. Now the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land, who returned and made all the congregation complain against him by bringing a bad report of the land, those very men who brought the evil report about the land died by the plague before the Lord. But Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh remained alive of the men who went to spy out the land. Here we see that Joshua and Caleb are singled out because of their faith. And there's a lesson for us in here, and I think we can read this story and we can say, what a tragedy. I mean, think about this. This one event in their life ended up being the thing that caused close to 3 million people probably, or 2 million people to perish in the wilderness. The whole first generation, everybody from 20 years old and above, they died. Now here's an interesting thing. God said to Moses, I will pardon them, meaning I'm not going to destroy them all right now and start over and make a new nation from you. I'll pardon them. So there was forgiveness, but there was consequences. And the consequences were this: the older generation was going to die, and the younger generation was going to be able to go in. Those who were 19 years old and below, he didn't charge them with the accountability of that unbelief. But Joshua and Caleb were rewarded because of their faith. And this is the lesson: God honors faith. And as I read this, it was something that God really spoke to my heart. Is we can focus on the negative. Look how many perish. Or we can look at it from the positive and say, okay, there's a lesson here that these two guys were going to be blessed. These two guys were going to inherit. Why? Because they believed. They believed. Hebrews chapter 11 is all about men and women who believed the promise of God and entered into the blessing of God. Although they didn't all experience the full orb of the blessing, they didn't inherit the promised land, or they didn't inherit the full promise, but they experienced great blessing because they believed in God and they had faith in God. They weren't perfect, but they believed. And God is looking for men and women of faith today. Men and women who will look at a situation and factor God into the equation and believe that he's able to bring about the promise. We're told of Abraham that Abraham patiently endured to obtain the promise. And God is looking today, I think, for men and women who are going to patiently endure that they might obtain the promise. Now notice here that the spies spied out the land for 40 days and God held them accountable a year for each day. The spies representing the nation failed the test of the 40 days, and now the nation would be tested for 40 years. But as a result of that, and listen close, we're almost done, they would come forth purified. They would come forth ready to inherit the land, but only after the men of unbelief and rebellion had perished in the wilderness. And this is lesson number 6, the final lesson. The old man, the man still slave-minded to sin, can never enter into God's promises. The old man needs to die. The old men, the first generation, they had to die. And God will do whatever it takes in our life to make that happen. Our old man needs to die. In fact, Paul says that he's been crucified with Christ in Romans chapter 6. He's been rendered inactive. He's been done away with, is what Paul says there. Rendered inactive. And he says, now you need to reckon it. You need to realize. You need to mark it daily that he's dead. This was a turning point in Israel's history. And it's an essential lesson for every single believer. The psalmist wrote this in Psalm 95. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, as in the trial in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me and they tried me, though they saw my work. And for 40 years, I was grieved with that generation and said, it is a people who go astray in their hearts and they do not know my ways. And so I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In Psalm 106, the Lord said this, and then they despised the pleasant land, and they did not believe his word, but complained in their tents, and they did not heed the voice of the Lord. Therefore, he raised up his hand in an oath against them to overthrow them in the wilderness, to overthrow their descendants among the nations, and to scatter them in the lands. In Hebrews chapter 3 and in chapter 4, the writer of Hebrews makes it very, very clear that God has a place of rest and promise for every single believer to enter into, but it can only be entered into by faith, through faith. Now understand, the land of Canaan doesn't represent heaven. We've talked about this in our study in Joshua. The land of Canaan represents the spirit-filled life, because in heaven there's not going to be any giants to battle. There's not going to be any wars to fight. But in our desire to walk in the Spirit and enjoy the blessings of God, yeah, there's fights. There's battles that we contend with. But there's a rest that is involved, the writer of Hebrews says. But it's an active rest. It's a rest where I'm at rest because I'm trusting in God to lead me and guide me and direct me and to be my victor in the midst of it. And that is something that we have to obtain by faith. The man of unbelief, the man of self-reliance, the man of self-focus can never enter into God's rest and abundance. Notice verse 37, that an immediate death sentence came upon the 10 unfaithful spies. Why? God has one prescription for the old man and the flesh, and that's to kill it. This is a great spiritual picture for us. Your flesh, my flesh, it needs to die. The old man can't be reformed. God doesn't want to reform the old man. He doesn't want us to turn over a new leaf. The old man needs to die. And it's only then that the new man, patterned after Jesus Christ, can inherit God's land of rest. I'll close with this. Don McClure told this classic story at the pastor's conference last week that I attended. And listen close, because this puts it in a nutshell. When he was on staff at Calvary Costa Mesa many, many years ago, he said that he received a phone call from a lady there, and she called the church. She wanted counseling. And she said that she was thinking about committing suicide, taking her life. And he said to her, I think that's a good idea. And she was like, what? He says, yeah, you know, I think that's a good idea, committing suicide. And he started talking about, you know, how as pastors, we really should be in the business of assisted suicide. But this was his point. He said to her, he says, well, let me, after kind of going through this with her for a few minutes, he said, let me ask you something. He says, is your body healthy? Is it okay? And she said, yeah, my body's fine. And he said, your heart's still beating? Yeah, my heart's beating. The blood's flowing? Yeah, the blood's flowing. Your brain's still working? And she said, yes, you know, everything's working fine. He says, well, the body's not the problem then. It's who's inside the body. That's the problem. And the one inside the body needs to die so that Jesus can get inside and live. And there's a lot of truth to that. The body's okay. It's just who's inside the body. And here's what we do sometimes, is we go and we ask Jesus to come into our hearts. And then we ask him to sit down and watch us show him what it means to be a Christian. Listen, your body doesn't need two Christians living in it. You have the best Christian ever living inside of you. We just need to let him live through us and lead us and direct us. and guide us. The old man can't enter into the promise of God. But it's the new man, the resurrected man, the new life in Christ, walking in the Spirit by faith. That's how we inherit the kingdom of God, the promise of God, the blessing of God. So the old man, the old men, the old women, they need to go. They need to die. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank you, God, for this lesson. And Lord, it is a sobering one. As we see and we think about that, a whole nation was going to perish because of their unbelief, because of their rebellion in rejecting you and your plan for them. And Lord, I pray that you would help us in this day to not be, Lord, like those 10 unfaithful spies who gave the bad report, who saw the giants but didn't see you. But Lord, we would be like Joshua and Caleb, and we would see the situations that you bring into our lives as our bread, as the very thing that you've allowed to come into our lives to strengthen us, to be the very nutrients and nourishment that you want to use to build us up and to grow us up and to make us more like you. And Lord, may we embrace those things. May we say to you, Lord, give us this day. Give us, Lord, tomorrow our daily bread. Whatever it is that you desire to send our way, Lord, may we grab a hold of it and eat it and watch you work. And watch you lead. And Lord, may we find ourselves, Lord, recognizing the need to reckon the old man dead, that your life might live through us. In Jesus' name, amen.